just want to encourage you to get involved in it. I've done it. I did it with Ben, actually. And a 14-year-old who doesn't like reading. And we did the 8 weeks together. And it is one of the best ways I have ever come across to read the Bible. I know that the books are out there. And it's quite quirky to see it put together a different way. But even reading through this and the introductions to the books, I guarantee you will help you understand and see the Bible in a way you've never seen it before. But one thing that really struck me, I think probably the thing that struck me most of all as I went through it, was how different the New Testament letters look when you actually read them the way they were meant to be read. There are no chapters and verses, so you don't split them up into sections the way that we've done with our Bible up until now. You start to get the flow of the letter, and you start to see things in a different way. Paul looks different when you read his books as letters that were sent to people, as opposed to little sections. Peter looks different. I tend to think about it like this. I think we have turned Paul and Peter into theologians, when actually they were pastors. Read the whole letter, and you start to see the depth of feeling that they had for the churches to whom they ministered. And you start to see how what they wrote was incredibly practical. Now, don't get me wrong. I didn't say they weren't great theologians. They are super theologians. But they didn't sit down to be theologians. They didn't sit down to write a great tome of theology to send to people. The point was that they saw the challenges that Christians were facing in different places. And they wanted to write to encourage those Christians how to handle things. They wanted to show them what living like a Christian actually looked like in their context. When we start taking little bits out of their context, the danger is that we can turn their letters into dry theology. And if we don't look at why they were writing, why it was being taught, then we miss the point completely. And that's when we end up making the mistake that Ben made in a couple of his exams, having plenty of knowledge, but not using it properly. This has been brought home to me time and time again in the last few months, how Scripture is given not just to teach us stuff, but to help us grow in our lives. And here's a sad fact. Plenty of Christians know plenty of Christian stuff. But it doesn't make a blind bit of difference to how they live. You know, I mean, you've seen it. You don't need me to tell you this. But sometimes we can be the most cruel, the most disrespectful, the most hypocritical, the most arrogant crew of people that you'll ever meet. I used to have to do some work with politicians because of my role with Evangelical Alliance. And I heard this time and time again when they said, the rudest letters they ever get are from Christians. Or ask some employees or business people how they have found it to be working with Christians or working for Christians. And their answers aren't encouraging sometimes. And I know that's uncomfortable. But we can't hide away from it and pretend that it's not the case. There's hardly a more theologically literate country in the world than Northern Ireland. And yet, look at the mess we got ourselves into. And the attitudes that became entrenched. As we could answer all kinds of theological questions. And yet live with bitterness and hatred locked deep inside our hearts. I was reading Proverbs 1 and 2 this week, and a couple of the verses I've put up here, the first one there, and why they were written? For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. Or in chapter 2, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those not whose beliefs are blameless, but whose walk is blameless. About how we live. It's about how we behave. It doesn't say very much about knowing all of the answers. In John chapter 13, Jesus had something to teach the disciples about servant leadership. And he washed their feet. It's a terrible story. Because I kind of think about it and I think, so those disciples sat around that table and not one of them was prepared to get up and do it. And Jesus did it. And why did he do it? Was it just to teach them a principle of servant leadership? Certainly wasn't. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus wasn't looking for them to be able to answer an exam question on servant leadership. He wanted to see a change in their behavior. Because growing in the Word of God is not about the questions we can answer. It's about how much of it has actually impacted our lives. When Peter wrote his letter, there was a very specific context. And he knew he needed to encourage the church while they faced up to those challenges. It's one of the most practical letters in the Bible, but it's also one of the toughest letters because of the context. Right at the outset, Peter acknowledged the challenge that his readers were facing. He said to them in chapter 1, "You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." They were suffering at the hands of an evil emperor, probably Nero, most famously played by Peter Ustinov in Quo Vadis. And he decided that Christians were either a threat or an embarrassment. And he handed out all kinds of extreme persecution to them. And Peter knew what the temptation would be, especially for young Christians. The temptation would be to fold under the pressure and give up the faith or compromise the faith. And that's part of the reason he used the phrase newborn babies, because they were a new church. And he referred to pure spiritual milk, holding fast to the very basics of the gospel. And when you read the letter, and again, let me encourage you to enroll for Community Bible Experience and see the benefit yourselves of reading these letters all together, you'll see that Peter was so down to earth in the issues he addressed with the church. But he was very clear from the outset in why he was writing. He reminded them that they were chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ. That it would all be about their behavior, their faith in action. And so for the rest of the time I have today, I just want to draw your attention to a few of the areas in which Peter encouraged them to let the Word of God change their behavior. For this is the acid test of growth. I know a little bit about the history of Hamilton Road Baptist. It's a church that has always valued highly Bible teaching. But it's in these kind of practical issues that we discover if there's been real growth because of how we've understood the Bible. Or whether it's like Ben, where there was plenty of knowledge, but not being put into action in the right way. So let me give you a whistle-stop tour of a few of the areas that Peter draws our attention to. The first one is this, our relationships within the church. Let's read a few of the things that Peter says. In chapter 1, verse 22. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." And then more instructions on into chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, again written to the church. "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. We don't even need to go past there. For let's be honest, we struggle with body life. Every church has its issues. That's because we're all human and we're all different. We've got different backgrounds. We've got different ideas. We see things different ways. We have different priorities. We have different understandings on issues. We have different theological slants. And these verses challenge us to look at how we handle those differences. It tells us to love each other. And love isn't an attitude. Love isn't some abstract notion. Love, in biblical teaching, is an action. Tell your wife that you love her, but don't ever show her, and it will start to wear a bit thin eventually. Because we only know that people love us when we see them acting in love toward us. It's not a fluffy, indefinable notion. It's an active, living thing. Look at those verses in chapter 4 about speaking and acting for the good of the body, not for ourselves. And that goes right against the grain of the individualistic culture in which we live. Or that bit about love covering over sins rather than highlighting them, rather than pointing out to people the flaws in other people. What if we covered that stuff over instead of gossiping about it, which too often is the norm? And hospitality, without grumbling about how much it costs or how inconvenient it is. Even a simple question, how open is my home to others? How often do I let others see inside it and share of what I have? And chapter 2, verse 1, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Those are tough words. There are words in there that none of us like to hear in any sentence, especially if it might be applied to us in any way. They're tough words. And yet, if we're honest, the spotlight falls on us from time to time, because we're guilty of them. Peter even goes on in chapter 5 to look at the whole area of leadership in the church and how that plays out between the elders or leaders of the church and others. How leaders are to be sacrificing shepherds, not rulers. And in that context of being shepherds who lay down their lives, could be followed. And yet how many leaders in churches want to blame others who won't submit to leadership, when the truth is that actually their leadership looks nothing like a shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. We've got a wall in our utility room. I don't know why it's called utility room. It should just be mess room, because everything that you can't fit anywhere else gets shoved into the utility room. And it's just such a mess that we don't mind writing on the wall in it. And we've got one wall where we've measured all the kids, and they keep coming, and you have to get a spirit level so you're doing it without cheating, and measure the kids. And we've measured them from they were quite small, and we've put a mark against to see when they were at a certain age and to compare them with each other at the same age, and they keep wanting to see if they're growing. It's very important for Ben now because he's now taller than his mum, and we got all these marks on the wall. That's how they see if they're growing. But it's against verses like these that we must challenge ourselves and measure ourselves to see how we're growing in the truth of the Word of God when it comes to our relationships inside the church. But then Peter also asks us to think about how we handle the world around us. And remember, the context was one of the most severe persecution for Christians. I remember reading once in a Northern Ireland Christian magazine, it was several years ago now, it was an interview with a local Christian politician who was advocating a certain level of civil disobedience because he happened to disagree with something that the government were going to decide. And the interviewer challenged him and said, but does it not say in the Bible about submitting to rulers and authorities? Do you know what his answer was? His answer was, I never forget it. When Caesar is a reprobate, you don't need to pay any attention. Well, I'm not sure what Bible that politician was reading. For the Caesar, when Peter wrote, was an absolute reprobate. And actually, he encouraged other people to be reprobates as well, encouraging them to persecute Christians. And yet, even in that context, Peter urged standards of behavior for God's people that rose above the situation. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And this is in the face of shocking treatment. It reminds me of the episode in Acts 16 of Paul and Silas thrown into jail unjustly in Philippi. And yet, trusting God, we find them singing hymns and praying at midnight. And then an earthquake frees them, and they still refused to escape. And as a result of seeing all of this, the jailer comes to faith. And then the next morning, when Paul and Silas have the opportunity to exert their full rights as Roman citizens and demand retribution, they stop short. And they decide, we don't need to go down that road. Or that most amazing example of Jesus himself facing up to the worst of unjust treatment. And a Roman soldier beside the cross could see it and say, truly, this man was the Son of God. How we react to injustice and wrongdoing. How we even react to harsh employers. And Peter would go on to write about that in chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. It has such a strong missional impact in the world around us. It makes a difference. But it's totally countercultural. It's not the way the world behaves. We live in a world that is obsessed with rights, obsessed with me getting for me, especially in the global north or the west. I don't know if you picked up on the news this week that David Cameron was in Strasbourg with the European Court of Human Rights. Now hear this, human rights at its purest form is totally Christian. We tend to get on a high horse about human rights. Human rights comes from the Christian belief that every human being is made in the image of God. And Christians should support human rights. The problem is, human rights now has gone crazy because it doesn't see it in the context of responsibility. David Cameron pointed out how in Strasbourg now there's a backlog of cases. Do you know what the backlog is? 150,000 cases behind. When you go back to the year 2002, there only were 50,000 cases in total, never mind a backlog. Now 150,000 cases of a backlog. Do you know what one of them is? Someone has gone to the Court of Human Rights to sue because their bus ride from Bucharest to Madrid was not as comfortable as the company advertised that it would be. That's the kind of world we live in. That's our culture. Any chance to get something for me, and heaven help if there's the slightest hint of unfairness. I know it's too big an issue just to gloss over, except to say that we need to be sure about what principles drive us. Check out Paul and Silas in Acts 16. Facing up to unjust treatment, they pointed out their rights. They made sure that the authorities acknowledged them. And so they ensured that other Christians could be treated better. But they didn't insist on their pound of flesh. And I can't help but think that there are some good guidelines in there for us today. And in Peter's eyes, as he wrote this letter to the young Christians, the opportunity to have an impact in mission was crucial. Pointing out just what it says to the world around us when we go a different way, when we live by different values. And just in case his readers were tempted to justify ignoring him, he played probably what you might call his trump card. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Our relationship with the world around. And then thirdly, home life also comes under scrutiny. And again, I've no time to explore this in any depth, but the principle is the same. Is your faith growing in your home? Is your faith growing in the day-to-day challenges of family life? The kinds of issues that Peter brought to light are this: how to behave when your partner doesn't share your faith. And the challenge to win them over by your life, not by badgering them. He also challenged us to ask where our beauty really comes from. Do you have to slap your beauty on from the outside? Or does it emerge from within? And the challenge particularly to husbands to understand what being considerate means. And treating wives with the utmost respect. And I am sure from my reading of Scripture that that cuts both ways. Questions for us all. How much does our home life reflect our growth in Christian truth? For me, probably the highest call to behavior for any Christian comes in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. I remember once talking to a group of leaders who were in the middle of a conflict situation, and I raised for them the kind of attitude that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And one of them responded, well, why should we be the ones that have to do that and not the others? And I guess that's the acid test of whether or not we are growing up in our salvation. Whether we have matured at all. It's intriguing for me that as Peter writes on this, he says some things that are very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't help but think that that teaching left quite a mark on him. He wrote things like this: finally, all of you, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. I think we just always need to keep asking ourselves if we really are still growing. And the standard against which we measure ourselves is not how much stuff we know, but whether or not it's making a difference in everyday life, in church, with the world around us, and at home. How do we fare with words like being sympathetic, being compassionate? How do we fare with humility? How do we cope with something like forgiveness? Respect, suffering, and the list could go on. See, it's all very well being able to read and understand Don Carson's heaviest theological work. But has the Word of God had any impact at all on how we actually live our lives? And is our behavior constantly changing in the light of what we've learned? As I was reflecting on this the other day, the words of a song came to mind. If my throat hadn't been sore, I still wouldn't have sung it for you. But it goes back to probably the 70s when I first heard this song, and I had it on a vinyl somewhere, so I had to go on the internet to see if I could get the full words of it. And it's just called the Steeple Song. And here are the words. I don't care how many buses you own or the size of your sanctuary. It doesn't matter how steep your steeple is if it's sitting in a cemetery. I don't care if you pave your parking lot or put pads upon your pews. What good is a picture-perfect stage if you're missing all the cues? I don't care if your pastor's super-powered and your program's always new. What you need is love and truth, and men are going to come to you. It doesn't matter that you know the Bible if it's all just in your head. The thing I need to ask you is, have you done the things I said? Do you love your wife? For her and for your children, are you laying down your life? What about the others? Are you living as a servant to your sisters and your brothers? Do you make the poor man beg you for a bone? Do the widow and the orphan cry alone? I don't care if you pray for miracles. I don't care if you speak with tongues. I don't care if you said you love me in every song you've sung. It doesn't matter that your sacrifice of praise is loud enough to raise the dead. The thing I need to ask you is, have you done the things I said? Do you love your wife? For her and for your children, are you laying down your life? What about the others? Are you living as a servant to your sisters and your brothers? Do you make the poor man beg you for a bone? Do the widow and the orphan cry alone?